Well, it's, as I said right at the start this morning, it's very good to be back together again. And it's a great privilege, a privilege of which we all who seek to preach feel totally unworthy, very much earthen vessels with the treasure of God in those earthen vessels. But we're considering in this conference together, what is sovereign grace? That's what we preach. Why else would you want to preach anything else? This is the message of God. What is sovereign grace? And of course, there are a diverse number of opinions, ranging from an open denial of those in religion who openly will admit that they do not believe in sovereign grace. They subject everything to the will of man. There are those who say, "Oh yes, yeah, we believe that, but let's talk about it in secret. Let's not." Proclaim it openly and publicly. Let's keep it to ourselves, because this is the higher level of doctrine that we don't really want to put people. We'll frighten them away if we preach this. No, let's keep it secret. There are others who claim it, but they say, we have to interpret it through human wisdom, through human reason. We have to apply human reason to it to get a right. Because otherwise, you know, you can go a bit too far. You can get a bit too much off to one side if you're not careful. You can become a bit hyper if you're not careful. And then there are those which we trust that we are here seeking to hold to exactly what God's word has revealed. What saith the scripture? That's our motto. What saith the scripture? Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light, there is no truth in them. This is the standard with which we test everything. The noble Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul had preached to them was the truth. They tested it against the yardstick of the scripture. You see, the primary purpose of the Bible is to declare God's salvation of his elect. That's what it's for. It isn't, as most people think, God setting down his requirements for how he really wants man to live. But, oh, if only man would live like that, and then everything. Oh, what a wonderful world this would be. If only man would live the way that God has specified he would like them to live. No, it's God. Yes, you can find out God's prescription for how people can live. But that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is God declaring his salvation of his elect people. It's his good pleasure. It's his sovereign good pleasure. His sovereign good pleasure in saving his people, his Israel, his elect from their sins. Psalm 51 verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Zion, the people of God, the Israel of God, the multitude that no man can number, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In thy good pleasure, do good unto Zion. And a multitude which no man can number. And you say, well, it doesn't seem like that to us. I mean, look at us here. This is what, of all the invitations that have gone out, this is who we've gathered. But our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, fear not, little flock. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's, here it is again, good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is all about his sovereign electing grace. And it is all, as Ephesians 1:5 says, it is all according to the good pleasure of his will. And the unbelieving world hates this concept, utterly hates it. And when they hate this concept, what they hate, and the religious world for that matter, what they hate is God being God. For if you have a God who is sat on the sidelines, wringing his hands in frustration and weeping over the fact that he can't get man to do this for him or that for him, that's not the God of this book. That's not the God of Scripture. No, they really hate God being God. You see, the religious world as well says, if you think that, then it can't be right, because it's just plain not fair. It stands to reason, stands to human reason, that it's just not fair. But the book says, this is our God, and this is the way he works, and this is what he has declared. And the reason he's let us know these deep things is because they're important that we know them. He wants his believing people to know these things. That's why he's put them here. It's not that they're academic points that really don't matter and we can sweep onto the sidelines and talk about it in private if we want to. This is the heart and core of how God effectually saves his people from their sins. The book says it. This book says it. He reveals his eternal purpose of grace. Some people say, oh, well, It's just academic. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is that whether they come by Arminianism or whether they come by some mixture or whether they come by pure sovereign grace, and in the end, sinners are saved. I'm telling you, if you think that, that's idolatry. Because that's making God to be that which he has revealed he is not. You've got a God who is a God of your own imagination, making God to be other than he is. In fact, I contend that certainly in this country, the vast majority of what we see calling itself Christianity, and more, not just nominal, but that which until quite recently was Orthodox Christianity, it's actually Baal worship. It's modern Baal worship. And it's as ineffectual to save sinners from hell as the ranting of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel were. So, thinking of sovereign grace, I want to look at what the scripture says briefly with you concerning Israel. God's people. That's it. Israel. God's people. The whole house of Israel. And I'm not going to take long, but I want to take you first of all to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 and the first 11 verses. Ezekiel's dry bones. That's where we see Ezekiel the prophet having his vision of the dry bones in the valley of the dry bones. Now, in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 36, we read about the vital necessity of the life of God within those he calls his people. In verse 22, he calls them his people. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord your God. The vital necessity of the life of God, the new life of God, of the Spirit of God within his people. Because further on down there, he says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And in the next verse, 28, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In verse 33, he says, when I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, my people, when I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will cause you to dwell in your cities, and your waste shall be builded. And he doesn't just do it with the people passive. Don't misunderstand me in this, but look down at verse 37, because God says this, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. He'll have them pray for it. He'll have them implore him to do it. He'll have them look at his word and implore him to do his word. He will have his people pray for this. And then he goes on into chapter 37 and he gives the vision of the dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, a valley full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round and have a good look at them, Ezekiel. Wander through them. Have a good look. Here's a valley and it's full of bones. You know, we normally think of valleys as being verdant places with trees and greenery and a lovely river through it. No, this was a barren valley full of dry bones. And there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. What does that say to us? These were long dead. These bones were long dead. We used to live not far in Liverpool, when we were just married, and there was the abattoir where they slaughtered the animals. And often you used to see trucks loaded up with fresh bones from the abattoir, and there was a bit of a smell that went with it of this fresh bones going down the road. These bones were the sort of bones that you say, well, a good vet might have a good chance at reviving one or two of them. These bones were very dry, very dry. These were very dead. This is a picture of the people of God. This is a picture of the Israel of God. This is those he calls my people. In their natural state, dead. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, in Romans, when it says, it's actually in the context referring to the people that God by his grace saves. All by nature have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These are dry bones, and they're very dry bones. They're dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2, verse 1. You have he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, he says in verses 4 to 8, he first of all in verse 3, can these bones live? You know, would you look at them? Can these bones live? Imagine that you go down to the mortuary. No, worse than that. We've gone beyond the funeral. Go down to the graveyard. Go down there. Look at those bodies. Speak to them. Call somebody out of the grave. Shout to them. Tell them to come out of the grave. Tell them to wake up and start walking and eating and breathing. Tell them to do that. Are you going to have much success? Of course you know you're not. But spiritually, it's exactly the same. These are very dry. These are very dead. So what are you going to do with these bones? He said to me, verse 4, prophesy unto these bones. And say unto them, O ye dry bones, who cannot possibly naturally hear? You're dead. You're bone dry. How can you possibly hear? Say to them, preach. Preach to these bones. Say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Is that not foolishness? The foolishness of preaching? The foolishness of the message preached? The foolishness of the situation? Proclaiming a message which dead sinners cannot hear to those who are dead sinners, because God says, preach to them, preach to them. Foolishness. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And often the gospel stirs a reaction. Look what happens. Then said the Lord God unto these bones, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I did what I was told, says Ezekiel. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. You see, they looked like they were coming together and being clothed in flesh and were living, but there was no breath in them. And you know, that's often the case, that the gospel stirs a reaction amongst dead sinners. It stirs a reaction of remorse. Remorse for what we've been and what we are, and an acknowledgement of how short we fall. It brings about a resolution to change our ways and to do better and to try and be those who we might find some way to God. It produces a superficial commitment, but without the life of God's Spirit. Without the life of God's Spirit. There was no breath in them. They just looked like it. You know, we see so much of this in these days, but I'm sure in all days. Those who are reformed in nature and in behaviour and in character, but not regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's a difference between being outwardly reformed in what we do and being regenerated from within by the Spirit of the living God. There are so many churches which have this mechanical view of doctrine and its effects. You go through the motions of preaching strict doctrine. And as Don was saying before, you know, that place where that guy came down from New York and he felt every time he'd had his skin whipped off his back. And, that sort of thing. It produces an effect of sorts, but no. Then he said to me, verse 9, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Implore the Spirit of God to come and to enliven these dead bones. They look like they've come back together. They're clothed with their flesh, but there's no breath in them. Call on the Spirit of God to come and enliven them. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 5, when he said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you has he quickened. He's quickened us. He's made us alive together with Christ. He's given life when there was no life before. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up. Now they stand up. The life's in them. The life of God is within them. They stand up on their feet. An exceeding great army. You know, when you see an army in its ranks, I've used this illustration a lot, but in about a month's time, not very far from here, right in the centre of London on Horse Guards Parade, there'll be the ceremony of what's called the Trooping of the Colour. And whichever the regiment is of the British Army that's chosen that year, if you know anybody that's been in the British Army, they're extremely honoured when it's the year that their regiment is chosen to troop the Queen's Colour on Horse Guards Parade. And especially if it's weather like this, it really is quite a spectacle to behold. And you see them all there in their finery, all their regimental finery, and you see them all in their ranks. And you know something? Do you know the most obvious, glaring thing that there ever is in such a thing is if one of them is not there? You can see they're all there in their ranks. The number is fully made up. It's a fixed number. Is that not what this is speaking about? This exceeding great army. It's the number that is known to God. And in verse 11, he tells us what these bones are. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." The whole house of Israel. That's what they are. That's what that's a picture of. God breathing life into his people, the whole house of Israel. Now, where do we first come across Israel? Where do we first come across the name? In Scripture, we first come across it in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob is wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. He's meeting with God, and he's in that place, and he wrestles all night long, and his hip ends up out of joint. And God says to him, the one with whom he's wrestling says, "You'll no longer be called Jacob, the cheat, the deceiver, the swindler. You will be called Israel," which is a prince with God, or a prince of God. Israel, that will be your name. A prince, you, it's like we were hearing about Jeshurun this morning from Don. It's that which is by its very nature in the flesh, fallen and dead and dry, being called by God a prince with God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. I just want to show you four verses at the start of this chapter. Isaiah 49. "Listen, O isles, unto me." It is evident from the context as you read these verses, who is it speaking? It is Christ who is speaking. "Listen, O isles, unto me. And hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother." The church is his mother. Revelation 12, the woman that gives birth to the child. Christ came from the church, the Old Testament church. The line all the way down from Abel, and Cain killed Abel, and then from Seth. That line all the way down. "From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. And his quiver hath, and in his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant." Now look what God his Father calls Christ, "O Israel." He calls him Israel. "In whom I will be glorified. O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And then there's reference to his earthly ministry and being rejected and the frustration of that earthly ministry in aspects of his contact with those that were supposed to be the people of God. But he calls him, "O Israel, Israel." It's like in Jeremiah. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 23, speaking there of Christ. And in verse 6, it talks about the one whom God would send to save his people. He says, "This is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Yes, Christ is the Lord, the righteousness of his people. That is his name, the Lord our righteousness. And then you go on just 10 chapters to Jeremiah 33. And it's speaking about the church, the people of God, the people that he has saved. And in verse 16, it says about those people, "This is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." I've used this with our own folks, and some of you might have heard it before, but it's as if, you know, it's like Mr. Faulkner and Mrs. Faulkner. It's the Lord our righteousness and Mrs. the Lord our righteousness. Israel and Mrs. Israel, if you like. In this respect, by virtue of the eternal union between Christ, who is God, and his elect people, Israel. His people. That's it. Sharing the same marriage bond name from all eternity. It's not just about physical Jacob, the Jews descended from Jacob, but about a people that's from Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles too. Galatians 6:16. "Peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God." The Israel of God. You know, there's so much confusion in these days. So much confusion politically that when the scriptures in the Old Testament talk about Israel, they're talking about that patch of land in the Middle East. Not in the slightest. This is about the people that God has chosen from all eternity to save from his sins. Who are they? Who is this Israel? Who are these whom he calls my people? Clearly, if God says there's a people that are my people, there must be people who are not his people. He doesn't call everybody his people. He doesn't. Yes, he's father of all in the sense that he's created all, but he's particularly the God of his people. They shall be my people. I will be their God. We read again and again. These are the ones in Revelation 21 and 27, which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. They're the ones written there. They're those pictured in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 4, where we read of the 144,000. And I believe that that's God speaking there of the people sealed of God, because it's particularly talking about withholding of judgments until the 144,000 on earth are sealed. I believe it's talking about the people of God sealed on earth at any one time. And then you go on five verses into verse 9 of Revelation 7. And then he says, after this, I saw in heaven a great multitude which no man could number in heaven. As he says in Revelation 19 and the first verse, I saw much people in heaven. This is the people when they've arrived there in heaven in glory. They're those who, when the gospel is preached to all without distinction, as we do, you know, we're accused. Generally speaking, if you preach this doctrine of sovereign grace, the doctrine of limited atonement and particular redemption and these doctrines of effectual salvation, then you're accused of being a hyper-Calvinist and you're accused of not being evangelically minded. And, oh, I'd sooner go out and do a little bit to try to save somebody for God than do what you do, which is just leave it all to the sovereignty of God. But no, we preach. We follow that commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we preach to all who will give us a hearing. And what great opportunity there is in these days, especially via the internet, for a hearing. We just cannot believe. Yes, we can believe because we hear it. But we're staggered whenever we discover the numbers of people diversely located who are either tuning into our Sunday morning services or listening to the recordings online. It's just staggering to me, absolutely staggering to me. But we preach to all without distinction. And Acts 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, heard what? The gospel preached. Which gospel? The true gospel. The gospel of this book. When they heard this, they were glad. And they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit quickened them. Because he made them willing in the day of his power. They are the us. You know, whenever you read in the New Testament epistles about us, then most religious folks think, oh, well, that means everybody. No, 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 look at it carefully. The us. What does the us mean? The us of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. The us he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How do you know that you can make such an arrogant statement, as it were, as the religious world thinks, to think that you are among the elect of God? I'll tell you why. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, beloved, we thank God for you because we know that you are chosen of God by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That you believe this gospel, if you believe this gospel, it is witness of the fact that you were chosen of God from before the beginning of time. There is no other evidence that I know of. Chosen in Christ, predestinated to the adoption of children, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? To the praise of the glory of God's grace. It's the those, as Harry was pointing us to in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, who are saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us again, same thing, given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. These people, this Israel of God, the ones that God calls my people, they are Jacob, whom God chose to love from everlasting, as against Esau, whom in sovereign divine choice God passed by, God left to themselves. God indeed hated, is what it says. And who are we to judge God for this? For if our God is truly God, he is sovereign over all things. Is he not, as Romans 9 says, is he not the potter and humanity the clay? And is it not in the gift of the potter to make of one lump of clay vessels for honour, and of another lump of clay vessels for dishonour? He is God. It is God's prerogative. So then, Israel. We've seen it there in Ezekiel chapter 37. And then those God calls my people. Those called by God my people were typified in the Old Testament by the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews. They typified, they pictured those that God calls my people. They contained those that God calls my people, though they were not all. They were set apart from the rest of the world. Very much. Such a small nation compared with the rest of the world. They were set apart from the rest of the world. But they were blessed. They were blessed. Why were they blessed? Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 3, verse 2. He says, what advantage is there then in being a Jew? Much every way. Why? For to them, unlike the rest of the world, to them, to this people who were typical of the true people of God, the oracles of God were given. The truth of God. All men can see God in creation all around us, if we will only look. It's only the blindness of man that looks at creation around and will not have God in any of it. They do not like to retain God in their knowledge. But this people, these Jews, they were given the oracles of God, and we have it here in our Old Testaments. It was committed to them, but most of them did not believe. Most of them did not believe. Turn with me to Romans, and if you keep your finger around chapters 9 and 10, for a little while. Romans chapter 10 and verses 2 and 3. These Jews that were typical of the people of God, they were indeed zealous for God. Verse 2, I bear them record, says Paul. They have a zeal for God. He knows he was one of them who had a zeal for God, a vehement zeal for what he considered to be the right Jewish way of doing things and to stamp out this new church that had started up, these followers of this Jesus. He had a zeal for God. He knew what these people were like. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but it's an ignorant zeal, not according to knowledge. Why? Because they're ignorant about God's righteousness. There's a righteousness that God requires. There's a righteousness that God only can accept. He cannot accept any other. He cannot accept righteousnesses which are but filthy rags in his sight. The righteousness that we must have in order to enter his presence, pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Where do we get this righteousness? We must get it from God alone, for it's his righteousness. He is the one who must make us righteous if we're to be counted righteous in his sight. But these went about trying to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to God's righteousness, it says there in verse 3. They hadn't submitted to God's righteousness. Most of them, look down at verse 5. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Most had only heard Moses' description of the righteousness of the law. And what was Moses' description of the righteousness of the law? Do this, and you shall live. How shall we live? Do this and live. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternity? You know the commandments. Do this and live. Oh, all these I've done from my youth and upwards. What more do I lack? They thought that they could establish their own righteousness. But it also says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And I remember when that first struck me, many 30-odd years ago, I think, when I was reading John Warburton's account of his own testimony, and he said how that cut into his heart and gave him no peace. He kept hearing this, however hard he tried, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And he knew he was cursed. He knew that the righteousness of the law, he couldn't achieve the righteousness of God through the righteousness of the law. He failed through the weakness of the flesh. But, look on, verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And then he goes on to say, it's obvious to you. You don't have to go far to find it. The righteousness of faith. What does it speak? It speaks clearly. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. He's the end of it. What does it mean that he's the end of it? It means literally he's the termination of it. He's the finishing of it. As anybody that says, how am I going to be right with God? What should a man, how should a man be just with God, as Job said? What must I do to be saved? He is the end of it. As well, if you go and do all these things, you'll be all right with God, because there's no way that you can. And yet you listen. If you ever do, if you ever, as I sometimes do, because I just happen to be making the breakfast on a Sunday morning when I come down and I put the radio on and the news has been on and there's the radio, BBC radio service on, and you will never, ever hear anything other than law works preaching. That's all you will ever hear. So he's the termination of it. He's the end of it. But he is the end goal of it. He is the object of what the law was given for. He is the object of the law's prescription for the righteousness of God. Because you see, the law pointed to him. The law pictured him. The law, in all of the temple rites and sacrifices, and all the priesthood and everything about that tabernacle, that temple worship that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, all of that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would accomplish. It provided a gospel blueprint of that true faith speaking to the elect remnant. It was speaking to them about how acceptance with God could be found. And it was in Christ. Those in the Old Testament going through all of those prescribed sacrifices of the temple, by true faith, they saw Christ and they believed in him and they were justified by him in what they saw. But the majority were cast off as typical of God's people. The majority were. Now look back in Romans 9, verse 26. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Not my people. It was said to them, they're not my people. Where was it said to them? You are not my people. It was said to them in Hosea. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to get you to turn there now, but I'll just remind you of it. But the book of the prophet Hosea is given to by God to say, this is the people whom I had set apart for my own purposes, but they have been so adulterous spiritually. They have been so unfaithful spiritually that I want you, Hosea the prophet, to go and marry a harlot. So he went and married Gomer, a harlot. And of that union came children. And I can't remember the name of the first one, but then there was Lo Ami and what was the other one called? I've got it here somewhere. Lo Ruhama. Not my people and not found mercy. And why? Because of their infidelity. Because of their infidelity to God. Because of their unfaithfulness. Because of their spiritual adultery that they fell into again and again. And this was pictured with Hosea marrying Gomer and the children of them. You're not my people. This is typical of it. It says in Hosea 1 verse 7, but Judah was typical of the remnant, as Romans 11 verse 5 says, according to the election of grace. It was typical of the election of grace. Physical Israel was cast off. It was. They finished being a nation. The 10 northern tribes became mongrel Samaria, intermingled with the Assyrians and the others who invaded them around 650 BC. But back to Romans 9. Remember, we're thinking about this Israel of God, this true people of God, the people that God calls my people. Romans 9, they are people on whom he has mercy. Verse 18, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Don't forget that. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Because it's all in the prerogative of God. He is God over all. If he does something, who are we? Again and again we read in the scriptures, who are we to say anything against God? Who are we to ask him, what do you think you're doing? This is not, he is God. What is right and wrong? It is what God has defined as right and wrong. The very nature and being of God is the standard. No, verse 16, it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God, his prerogative, that showeth mercy. There are those who are born, as John says, John 1 verse 13, they're born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh. It doesn't come by descent or by human will, not by the will of man, but of God, born of God. The wind blows where it lists, said Jesus to Nicodemus. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Born not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of God. And God is glorified not only, we often skip over this. Come on, let's be honest. God is glorified not only in the salvation of his elect, but also in the damnation of the reprobate. And let me tell you, if this is not your God, then you worship an idol, because the God of Scripture does all these things. But verse 22, what if God willing to show his wrath, then verse 23, but also the same, what if God willing to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. When did he do that? In eternity, before the beginning of time, as we've seen from other scriptures. He's willing to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, predestinated for glory. Who are they? Even us, verse 24. Even us. How do you know you're amongst the us whom he hath called? How does he call? Through the preaching of the gospel. You go on reading chapter 10 of Romans about calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on those that they haven't heard of or believed in, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and the sending of a preacher? Even us whom he has called by gospel preaching, and not only Jews, but Gentiles, and all of them comprise the Israel of God, again and again in the Old Testament. That the books that the Jews had, again and again, they must have seen and read, but not seen with the eye of faith, that God said he would take his people from Gentiles as well as from Jews. The whole house of Israel. That's what it said. This army of invigorated dry bones standing upon their feet, a great army. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Not my people by nature, not my people by type in the case of Gentiles, never set apart as a type of the people of God, but I will call them my people, and I will call them beloved, who naturally were not. And so, salvation is accomplished. God's salvation is not a possibility. It's not an if, it's not a perhaps, it's accomplished. Romans 11 verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved from just condemnation. That's what we mean. When we talk about salvation, what do we mean? We mean saved from something that you need to be saved from. Saved from drowning in the sea when you fall off a ship. Saved from whatever peril it might be. Saved eternally from condemnation, from just condemnation. How? How? By the just penalty for sin being paid. For that just penalty being cleared. For that just penalty, for a satisfaction being made for the sin debt. That God might be just, because he is strictly just and he never changes, and yet the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. Just and justified. That he might be a just God, as Isaiah 45 says. And a saviour. You say, can't he just save? No, not without violating his justice, unless someone comes to satisfy that justice. And who did it? By whom? Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus. Call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He'll come as their substitute, as their surety, as the husband of his bride, Israel, the Lord our righteousness. And for whom shall he come and accomplish this? You know, did did Christ die for all, or did he die just for his elect? You know, oh, just an academic point, it doesn't matter so long as they believe in him in the end, so long as they believe that his blood has saved them from this. Isaiah 53 verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. With what result? When Christ was stricken for the transgression of, as he says, my people, for his Israel, the Israel of God, this is the result. Jeremiah 50 verse 20. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. We'll pretend that there's no, there shall be none, because he's taken it away. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. They shall not be found. They're taken away. He's taken them away. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. This is effectual salvation. You can turn back a page in Romans to chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? To the Israel of God, the people of God, chosen in Christ before the foundation. Who shall lay anything to the charge? There's nothing to accuse them. In the court of divine justice, in the court of divine justice, there is nothing that Satan can bring to accuse God's elect of. Why? Because God has justified them. Christ has been raised from the dead. The penalty's been paid. It's been accepted. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that tries to condemn? Christ has died. It's finished. Yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so, you know, we could sing in that hymn, bold shall I stand in that great day, and who ought to my charge shall lay? I can't remember the rest of the words. You must be able to. This is not an open offer. This isn't an offer, free offer, to the free will of man, but an eternal accomplishment of grace, which we declare in preaching the gospel to any and to all who will listen. And we trust the Holy Spirit of God to make those who are ordained to eternal life willing to believe it in the day of his power. And as they believe it, they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Amen.